executes and operates this reign. Presently, all things in heaven and earth are being brought under his gracious rule, and this will continue until that climactic moment of history when the king returns to consummate his work. It is that message, the message of the kingdom, that the early church preached and taught, and they did that because this message is universal, it is cosmic in its scope, it is historic, meaning it's already, and we can experience and participate it here and now in time and space and in our culture, but it's also eschatological, meaning the fullness has yet to arrive. In contrast, most American presentations of the gospel fall short of this message of the kingdom. And here's what I mean. They suffer sometimes from reductionism. So we could say they take this bold, sweeping, overarching meta-narrative that is worldwide in its scope, and we reduce it to a few bullet points. Ask, receive, pray. Sometimes that suffers from an individualism, that it's so focused on the individual and saving their soul and getting them to make a personal commitment to Jesus that we lose sight of the bigger picture. Sometimes in America, it comes from a real narcissism, where it's just me and my personal holiness and my Bible reading and where my soul is going to end up, insurance kind of in the afterlife. American presentations often suffer from escapism, like just endure here, it's bad, but eventually we'll fly away and go to the grand mansion in the sky. And a lot of times it even suffers from, believe it or not, anti-church, that the gospel is performed within a group of people, that the church becomes the stage where the gospel is performed and we live in these reconciled lives together. So put bluntly, the American gospel sometimes is so compatible with the dominant culture values of America, and it suffers from so much baggage that has built up over the years, and unlike the gospel of the kingdom, it often affirms rather than challenges the status quo. And so because of this, that's a quick way of saying, here's how we arrived. Evangelicalism and Christianity in this country is 1,000 miles wide. It goes down very easy, but it has very little lasting value, significance, and power in the lives of people. So much preaching and evangelism and what we do in the church reflects that cultural captivity. What's happened in our country is a lot of times we call people to a personalized Jesus who acts as a guarantor of your inner personal happiness and peace in a dark, hazardous environment. One author used these terms. We may come back to this someday. He calls what mostly we have in this country is moral therapeutic deism. So we have a God, we believe in a God, but he's pretty far away. He acted some 1,000 years ago. We look back to that event. The church becomes this place of entertainment where we keep uninterested people somewhat interested till they fly away to go to heaven when they die. And really, in the meantime, it's about morality, being good people, and trying to find inner fulfillment and peace. There's a fine line between what we'll call a culturally current gospel and a culturally captive gospel. Does that make sense? A culturally current gospel says there has to be some relevance. We have to realize we live in this culture, in this place, at this time, and we have to deal with the questions that people in this time and place are actually asking. So sometimes we memorize these presentations like, that's not what I'm asking you. So to get a foothold in our society, it has to be relevant. At the same time, every culture has negative elements. So the gospel has to also come in and challenge the norm, the assumptions of the culture. What Paul meant when he said the foolishness of preaching, or the foolishness of the cross, that grace, when understood, actually can be offensive, especially in a culture that works hard to climb the corporate ladder. So that's a difficult balance to maintain, yet I would offer it's necessary if we're going to have a true gospel witness. So it's for that reason that we do this series. It's for that reason we make a regular habit of coming together and reevaluating the gospel. And what we're trying to do is purge it of all the negative elements that have accrued over time, all the baggage. I pictured this. We're trying to lift the boat of the gospel, and we're trying to cut off those barnacles on the hull of the ship that hinders the speed and the trajectory of the movement of the kingdom. We've got to regularly do that. Not to be critical, but to say, this is a hard balance to maintain. This is a big thing that we've been entrusted with. Now, we should never assume, here's the other side, I'm kind of keep dancing on both sides of the road. We should never assume that we do this from a privileged position. Like we have this culturally free stance. We're the ones that get it. We're the ones that are objective and able to see the truth. No such position exists. You are firmly rooted in culture. The fact that we use language and images and metaphors and ideas shows we are firmly rooted in our culture. So just as a reminder tonight, because of the difficult nature of this task, I would say we have to be extremely gracious to those to whom we disagree. At the same time, we disagree. I mean, one of the reasons I started this church is to have space to answer and deal with those questions, not to be scared of that, and to say, is there more? Maybe there's more facets, more layers that we're sometimes scared to talk about in bigger settings. So we firmly disagree. At the same time, I would offer you a reduced gospel, a distorted gospel, oftentimes is better than no gospel at all. So that there's places that, man, they might not go to these dimensions. They might not be really interested in the mystery. They kind of have it packaged and figured out. As long as Jesus is front and center, a sometimes reduced gospel is better than none at all. One way we can, I think, ensure that our gospel remains rooted in what has the church always taught and remain rooted in the biblical revelation, I think, is to consider it in light of what is it that Jesus taught and preached. That's why we went to Mark 1. I don't want to leave that one too fast. Mark 1, if you remember, said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. Now, what that does is it forces us to start in the right place. Notice how that verse said it. We don't start with individuals and their needs as much as the universal significance of God's invasion into earth. See, the different contemporary gospels often begin with individuals and their needs rather than, hey, here's this historical event that has worldwide ripple effect. So we will start off in contemporary evangelicalism, God is holy, you're a sinner, you have broken God's law, but God loves you and he has sent Jesus, and we'll say often God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I would say, but the gospel of the kingdom doesn't begin this way. Indeed, it's actually the opposite. So our gospel, usually the bigger circle is the personal embrace. That's what we focus on. And oh, it might be nice if someone would grow in discipleship and be part of the church, the stage where the gospel performance takes place, and oh yeah, God's doing other things in the world as well. See, we have it completely inverted. The gospel that Jesus talked about said, no, there's this historical reality. Dallas Willard called it the divine conspiracy has invaded earth. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then that becomes the basis, the foundation to call people to repent in faith. See, that's the basis to say, because of God's invading earth and bringing the kingdom to us, you might want to turn your mind around on how you think about life, how you look at life, what you assume about God, and you might want to place your confidence in this story and begin organizing the events of your life around this story. That's repent and believe the good news. So notice, again, the primary call is not the message of the, or excuse me, the personal call is not the primary message of the gospel. The chief subject of what Jesus went around proclaiming and declaring was, here's this historic event of unprecedented importance, and it has universal ripple effects. And it's that event and its sweeping significance that then becomes the basis to call people to appropriately respond, right? I mean, that would make sense. So that was the essence of Jesus' message. So when you think about it, he came not so much to sell a product, but to declare a message. So when you think of Jesus, he wasn't a salesman pitching a product, which is sometimes how we approach it. He was a newsman, an anchor man, proclaiming an event. And that event is significant to all people, not because it's a good bargain, not because it'll save your soul, not just because it will ensure a good afterlife, but because that event itself includes everyone and everything on planet Earth. So think of it this way: to fail to respond to that message is maybe the equivalent of failing to heed the warning to evacuate an area that is in the direct path of an incoming hurricane. That's been in the news recently. When that message goes out, it's not necessarily particularly addressed to one individual. It's addressed to cities, societies, groups of people who are in the path of that hurricane. But if you fail to respond as an individual, it can bring devastating personal consequences. So one thing we walk away, hopefully you walk away from this series, and we say, the problem that God's salvation addresses is bigger than just our personal sin. It's not just that God is holy, perfect, untainted by evil, and he has given laws to govern the universe, and we have offended God because we have broken those laws, and now we feel this separation from God. If salvation just addresses our personal problems, then it's not going to adequately deal with the full scope of devastation that is brought about by death and sin. See, that's key. Our problem is not simply that we as individuals feel this separation from God because of our sin. Our problem is a death problem. We're going to be eradicated off the scene. Athanasius' words, still my favorite words, we're headed towards non-being. And his thought was, far be it from a good creator to allow his beautiful creation to just fall off the cliff and go into non-being. God's not like that. But that's what we have, a death problem, and down deep, everyone knows that. That's what drives and motivates us to do what we really do. Down deep, if we could uncover the roots, it's death. And it's that death. We know we're transitory. We know we're passing away. We know we're a vapor that's here for a moment. We're a blip on the radar. And what that does down deep is it incites sin. It encourages sin. So that our problem is sin creates this feeling of separation from God. It creates this feeling of separation within myself. It creates this separation between me and others, and then even with the world that we inhabit. So we've seen this before. I mean, that's the issue. Sin distorts our relationship with God. We don't know who he is. We don't know that he is the good father who always had good plans for us. We don't know his burning heart from all eternity, so we create religion and hide. All we know is death inside, and man, we hold tightly to the things of this world because we know we're passing away and we're trying to hold on, and we're scared of that, kind of the old man in the sky, and so we create religious bubbles to hide because we don't know the truth. So if we don't know who God is, then we certainly don't know who we are. So what we do is, I'm not comfortable with me, so I go out and try to recreate myself. That's the false self. I live out of what I do, what I have, or what people think of me. I try to recreate myself, and my recreations, let's be honest, are disasters. And if I'm not comfortable here, if I don't know him and I don't know me, I can't know you. I don't care. Like, there's so much turmoil here, I can't be in fellowship with you or listen to you or really care about your problems. There's no life there. And then that all happens in the context of a groaning creation that's been held captive due to sin's effect. So think of that. We were meant to be the pastors, the shepherds, to help creation reach its full potential, and its full potential, even the created order, is stunted. because we don't know who we are. We're not in that place that God has put us. So, see, it has personal significance, but it has worldwide creational significance. So that's important. Do you see that? That the human dilemma is, again, not just broken laws, but the human dilemma is alienation from God, self, others, and the world in which I inhabit. All of those components that you see on the screen, all of those have to be addressed if we're going to call it salvation. See that? If we're going to talk about deliverance, God rescuing us, God making us whole, God healing us, it's got to deal with all of those. And that's exactly what that big umbrella term, the kingdom of God, does. The kingdom of God says through Jesus, the last Adam, the new Adam, all humanity is restored to reconciliation with God. And then with self, and then with others. Do you see that? Now I know who God is. I look there and I see the burning heart from all eternity that said, even in my sin, I will have you. I will be your God and you will be my people. I see the burning heart of the Father through that. And what that does, that opens the floodgates to pour into my soul to give me a deep-seated assurance. I know I am the beloved. I look at Jesus in the waters of baptism and the heavens open says, that's my boy and I'm well pleased with him. And that's what he says to me. So what does that do? Does that fill me with fear and dread and depression? Or does that open me up to say, I am the beloved? Above anything else, what I do, what I have, what people think of me, I'm the beloved. Now there's assurance here, so I can come out of here and hear you. I can see you as the beloved. Now I'm participating in his love for you. See, it's coming through me to you, and it's his, and we're all participating in it. And I can hear you, and I can love you, and all of a sudden there's fellowship and community, and that's the abundant life that Jesus promised us. So as the head of humanity, he has reconciled us to God, to ourselves, to other people, and Jesus is now bringing all things in heaven and on earth under his headship. And here's our calling every day as joint heirs with Christ. The church intentionally shares in his mission of restoring and renewing the cosmos. And your job on Monday morning, Saturday night, on Sunday, is to find your deepest joy, what makes you tick, and to find the world's greatest despair and pain, and to see how those connect. That you already are the beginnings of a new creation, and you're bringing everything else along with you. In your work, your play, your hobbies, your relationships, everything comes along with you. So if I ever get lost, I come back to, I am the beloved, and I am joining him on this mission of the restoration of the cosmos. It's not smaller than that. It's always at least that. So no matter how dark it gets, I am the beloved, and I'm part of the restoration of the cosmos. Want to join me? Now we've got a gospel going. You see? So some random thoughts, two more thoughts, and then we'll finish. So it's kind of a weird jump here. Usually I have nicer transitions, but being the last night we talk about the gospel, I just wanted to get a few more things in. So that's the crux for me, the kingdom of God. And so now the question is, and this is something we emphasized in this series, these are somewhat reminders, where is that gospel train headed? What is the end? How do we let the end, the goal, the teleos come forward and tell us how to live in this moment? See, because this is going to help us in our culture that is very religious. So I think the first step we have to help people, and I think people in our time and place, one of the things we have to help with is to show them you're already a person of faith. This nonsense of there are believers and unbelievers is hogwash. Everybody believes. They believe different things, but everybody believes something. Everybody has a story by which they have placed some level of confidence and are organizing their life around this story. So we're all believers, The question comes, are we wrong-headed believers, or are we headed somewhere towards the truth? See? So the first step is just to help people say, hey, no, we all have faith. So some people will get there with you. Okay, I understand that. That makes sense. I do have faith, whether it's in myself or in science or in some religion. Okay. Now the next big question, I think, in our culture is this. But there's lots of stories and traditions out there. How do I know which one's right? They're all advocating themselves as the way. Why do I follow you? Why do I follow Jesus? And you don't have to agree with me. Usually you do, but you don't have to agree with me on this. But I'm gonna throw something out that I've thought about. I read a good thing on this, and I've thought about it and stayed with this a while. So I just want to give you a quick summary of it. What if other religions are not so much false, now hear me out, as much as they are the truest way to the end that they propose? So hang with me. So what if it's not about I'm right, you're wrong, end of matter, this is truth, this is false? What if they might be a valid way to the goal, the teleos, the end that they are suggesting? Now, I'm not saying all of it then becomes on equal ground, but I'm just saying, are there valid ends that if you follow this path, this teacher, this way, it will help you get towards that end? I think so. So could we hold these two thoughts in our mind? Other religions might be a valid path to the fulfillment or the experience that they seek. At the same time, holding in our minds, there is a relationship with God and others that is made possible in Jesus and can only be realized, can only be experienced in union with Christ. Okay? So if we can consider the possibility of both of those, see, inter-religious dialogue, which will happen, I think, a lot in our culture, can be a little bit more focused, because the crucial question becomes not who's right, who's wrong, which religion is true, which one is false, but what end is most ultimate? What end is most ultimate? There might be many real ends. Again, you might follow this teacher, this path, and arrive at that end that they are suggesting. There might be several real ends, but what end is the most ultimate? What end does the human heart most long for? What end constitutes the fullest human destiny, which we would say best correlates with reality, right? Don't we want to be the truth and correlating with reality? So what end shows us the fullest human destiny? So you hear a lot of Christians, especially on the radio, saying Christ is the only way. Okay, but the only way to what? See, this helps us get our focus more. I think that's a question that Christians need to answer better in order to converse more intelligently with people that are coming from another tradition, background, or religion. So just so you don't think I'm a total whack job yet, ignore the thousands of Batmans in my office, by the way. But the Christian end, now hear me, now I think this holds both sides good. The Christian end is not independent happiness. That's folk religion. That's a lot of American religion that I'll combine a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and it's really about my happiness and fulfillment. That's not Christianity's end. Can you follow and do some of that and reach a certain level? Absolutely. Let's not deny that. And I know you can, well, but not the fullest. Okay, but give it some credence. That's not Christianity's end. Christianity's end is not pure consciousness, or just everything kind of merging together. That's a lot of New Age religion. That's not our end. Christianity isn't just denying yourself an emptiness, purging the ego, Buddhism. Christianity isn't just the loss of consciousness. That's an exciting one, isn't it? Atheism. I mean, it is what it is. Loss of conscious being, it just ends. Okay, that's not our end. Christianity's end is not eternal submission to God, even though some fundamentalists would like to tell us that. That's Islam. Okay? Which sometimes are good friends. Christianity's end is not personal enlightenment. That's Hinduism. Here's how we begin to speak, people. Could we, might we suggest that Christianity offers a fuller view of the end? And I'm not just saying that because my last name is Fuller. Christianity, we could say, hey, look, we're all climbing this mountain headed towards something, but I just have to have more. I say to people all the time, that path isn't bad. I just want the world. I want it all. I want relationships, I want culture, I want creation, and your end does not suggest any of those. You see, so Christianity offers a fuller view of the end, an end that involves personal union and communion with the living God whose very essence is relationship. And it offers us all at the table in relationship with each other. No other religion proposes such an intimate personal end. Could we say that is a coherent and consistent view of ultimate reality? What do people long for? Relationless ends? Does that seem like humanity's destiny? Lack of relationship? Just my own personal enlightenment? Or union and communion with the living God and others? See, that's different. Other religions might be the best means to the end that they propose, but Christianity gives us insights on a God who himself is community, and the most glorious end of personal union and communion with him and all of creation and others. Now we're talking. Now we're talking gospel. Now we're saying there's a difference, but we're also identifying, realizing there are other ends. We just say as Christians, wow, my heart longs for the world. Art, culture, relationship, God, sitting at the table, planets. Imagine unending discovery. I'm in for that. That's a path I want to follow if that's the end that it suggests. Okay, so enough of that. Last thing. You'll see that I did not even try. I didn't even attempt to give you a transition. So at least you know I'm not a kind of slick preacher going, I'm going to steer it this way. Here you go. Here's the last thought in this series. And this is a harder one if you haven't already dealt with this. Some of you, I'm sure, have, and some of you, you're maybe realizing this being here for a while, but this one's important. Waking up, wasn't there an old song that said waking up or something? No, breaking up is hard to do. Well, we changed it. Waking up is hard to do. Oops. That's a problem when you're thinking while you're talking here. Sounds a lot like, though. Waking up can be one of the most terrifying things that we do in this life. And that is because the old cliche, I think, is true that when you're in a vivid dream, you don't know that you're asleep. So all during our life, we wake up in different ways and at different times. Sometimes it's because you become part of someone else's family unit for a time, and you realize things that you always assumed are just not the way things actually are. In our world of travel, Americans will often go to a foreign country and they will wake up to the age and the beauty of a place that has deeper roots even than our own. I think for Christians, one of the most terrifying moments of awakening is when we realize that we are active agents in determining what the Bible says and means. We like to hide that. I was doing some reading lately, and I was reminded how active the participants were in determining what was central to the text. So in one instance, it was some scientists and some priests, and they were talking about a work that they had collaborated together on and how they had all connected with the biblical text. And in reflecting on the Genesis account, they underscored how the most important thing we learn from that text and the thing that helps us really explain the state of the world is human free will. Now, I would say free will isn't in any way absent from those stories, but it isn't like abundantly present either. Here's what I mean. So it's not necessarily an incorrect interpretation on their part, but it's not something that as you read the Genesis text, you know, it's just screaming out. Those interpreters brought their theological, philosophical construct with them. Matter of fact, if we want to be technical, the only, at least in my thinking, the only time the word free will appears in Scripture is talking about a specific type of sacrifice that Israelites might bring to God, free will offering. We've done all kinds of funny things with that term. We'll leave that alone. Then there was another article, and this one is where it gets even more touchy, and I'm trying to use past stuff to help us with the present, but there was an article that had extensive excerpts on defense for slavery in the American South. So this was written years back when the struggle was more intense. This wasn't contemporary writers. But the writers expressed, and it's pretty clear, their deep conviction that slavery was an institution that was established by God as part of the social ordering of society for all of time. And they offered two lines of argument. The first one was this: the Bible, by precept, by example, and by its abundant silence, establishes slavery as part of the divine order. They said slavery, or Scripture, regulates slavery. The praised heroes of the faith had slaves, and they enacted slavery-affirming scenes. And you say, what do you mean? Well, Paul returning Onesimus to Philemon. And they said Jesus never condemns the institution, even going as far as restoring a dying slave back to a Roman centurion after he healed him. The second argument they made was, they said this one's fun, the liberal North who want to discount slavery biblically, they said could only do so by applying vague rules such as love your neighbor as yourself. And you might laugh at that, but their point was those are vague, whereas in the Scriptures, that those vague ones can't surpass the rules that say slaves obey your masters. Okay? So think of that. The people who are morally correct did not have the longer list of verses and texts to support their cause. They had principles, and they had the story of what God has done in Jesus. So here's the point. When we wake up to our role as interpreters, we see that we are actually making a choice. What we discover is you've been making a choice all along. For sometimes it might just been passively because, look, we grew up in this time and place, so we have been conditioned by our culture to recognize ownership of another human as a moral evil. So it was easy for us when we come across those texts to minimize or to gloss over those texts that might suggest something else. That's a harder question than we think. Do we walk in accordance? Now you say that issue might be easy in your mind, but do you see how using the past to say what issues in our time and place? Do we walk in accordance with the preponderance of verses, or do we walk in accordance with the story of Christ crucified and his work of reconciliation and the upside-down kingdom of God? Here's the kicker. This is hard to swallow sometimes. We resist waking up sometimes because waking up is terrifying. We don't want to think, we cannot believe, some of us, that we are agents who determine what the text requires of us. Here's the kicker. We don't want to be burdened with the notion that we are not like those people over there who cannot see what's clearly in the text so that they establish their doctrine, their churches, their practices in ways that are different than us. Here's the imagination. We want to think that our lives and our churches and the lives of our Christian communities are lived simply in accordance with what the Bible, the Word of God, says to us. We open it up and it's just, it's just there. Obviously, we get it. But we have a role. And very early on, the church understood this. This is why Irenaeus and other people talked about a rule of faith. Think about it for them. Before even the whole of the New Testament is around, they had the apostles' teaching. The apodosis, it was passed down. It wasn't all in written form. And they passed on what the apostles had passed on to them. It later was summarized in the creeds that we will quote even here. But they called that the rule of faith, and they were saying by that rule of faith, we insist that the story be read in this way. One of those was the idea of creation, incarnation, recreation. However you want to look at a text of Scripture, the full storyline of the Bible is creation, incarnation, God intervening, recreation, bringing about the end of the world. So we'd say, we read Scripture in this way, knowing full well that others read it differently. But you and I, we bring things to the text that determine what we find. Do you understand that? You bring things to the text that determine what you find. Some of you are like, I thought I just was objective and read it for what it said. No. Here's the thing for us, and this is how we want to end the series. We're either going to do it well or do it poorly. Knowing that we have a hand in what we read, in what we find, and how we implement what we see in the text can be scary. It's a discovering that we bear a burden. It's like, I think, a little Frodo in Lord of the Rings. You have a burden to bear, and you have a decision to make. And all of a sudden, what the Bible is now looms much larger, huh? You see? Because what the Bible is makes all the difference in the world for what we are supposed to do with it. If the Bible were just basic instructions before leaving Earth, as some have suggested, if it was just an owner manual for life, then all we would have to do is follow the instructions. Right? Start at Genesis, open to Genesis 1, start reading. Let me know how far you get. Let me know if you get to a place where you can build a strong case against antebellum Southern slaveholders. Let me know if you can defeat the biblical arguments that were aligned against integration in the 1960s. See, at some point, we just look at people's claim and we say, God is not like that. Here's the thing. We all face junctures where we make that decision. You might have even heard me preach or someone else preach, and you're like, I don't, you know, we do that consciously or unconsciously, but we do it well or we do it poorly is what I'm suggesting. Now, some immediately go, then what is God like? Well, see, that's the story within the story. Do you know that? I love this image, if you can see it. We commit to a story within the story. We have to. Everyone actually does this, whether they know it or not. For some people, TULIP is their controlling story. If I can remember it, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, TULIP. That becomes the dominant way in which I read the scripture, 5 points of Calvinism. For some of you that are saying, what does flowers have to do with? 5 points of Calvinism. That's for some people. Others, a lot of evangelicals, read, and their dominant idea is justification by faith. And everything is read through that lens. For some people, it's God is sovereign or God is holy. And you say, well, please tell, what is the silver bullet? And I would say, for any framework to powerfully hold together and to direct the practices of the church faithfully, it has to keep the Jesus story front and center. Now that would seem obvious. I said the Jesus story, not the Jesus event at the cross. I have to keep the Jesus story front and center. So think of the three examples we just gave. You can read the Bible through the lens of TULIP, and that might not necessarily have anything to do with Christ. You can read the Bible through justification by faith, and often that degenerates into salvation coming through human response. It's about me, it's about what I believe, it's about getting my religion right, rather than the object of our faith, Jesus, what he did, it's finished, he's reconciled us. You see that? And some people, they can read through the lens of God is holy, and that can start to mean something completely different than God is holy. What I suggest to you what we've done in this series. What about cosmic reconciliation through the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord? Cosmic reconciliation means that God is interested in a holistic restoration of creation, from the highest heavens above to the dirt beneath our feet. From all of creation and nature that we see around us, from art and culture, the things by which we organize our life, to our relationships down to God with us. That's a picture of heaven. All of that. Reconciliation reminds us that it is about a world that functions with justice and harmony and peace and shalom and love. The incarnated, crucified, risen, and ascended Christ reminds us that this new world cannot function like the disordered, chaotic, fallen world, right? So it's a weird cosmos where weakness is strength, where little is much, where servanthood and mutual submission is the way of leadership. So the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus reminds us from beginning to end that the whole project is God's. It cannot happen except that God would reach in, stand in our shoes, and upend the results that would naturally flow from the unfolding story here on earth. And that is why the story demands faith. And that is what God's love looks like. So we end by saying, yeah, you have to. Now you know. It is scary, I know, but there's no going back to sleep after you've woken to this. You have a role. You play an active role in determining what the Bible actually says, because in the end, it is you who speak and act and do. So choose wisely. And apply your hermeneutic, the lens which we've been talking about. If you're following me at all, apply that hermeneutic boldly, and you'll find out soon enough whether or not it's the life-giving stuff of the gospel. I think it was Luther that said, sin boldly. I'm saying, apply that hermeneutic boldly. Understand the end. Understand the beginning. Don't start in Genesis 3. Start in Genesis 1. Understand where the gospel train is headed. Apply that boldly, and you'll see soon enough if that's the life-giving stuff of the gospel. If you would stand with me again, I want to pray over you. We've been studying this, wrestling with it. We're talking about it Tuesday night. So this Tuesday night, we'll be back with dinner at the barn and talking about these things more. So I throw that out to you, but I want to just pray again that the people that you will encounter, Paul prayed like this in the Colossian church, that God would open up opportunities, and that in those moments, we'll know what to say. Hopefully you listen, you prepare, you're thinking. It'll come through your mouth, your personality, your giftedness, and that's how it's supposed to be. And if you trust, you will know what to say in the moment. I love the disciples. Jesus, what do we say when we give before? You'll know. Chill. That's what it means to depend on the Spirit. He's there and he's at work. You'll find ways to connect, and so will you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have blessed us, and we do try to take seriously here this immense task of being your students who represent you in the world, in our work, in our play, our hobbies, our relationships, the difficulties of life, the joys of life. We understand this is an immense project that you've left us with. But you haven't left us as orphans. You've included us in your life, and you've given us the very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, so we have the power in us. And so I pray for these people. We're a smaller group gathered here tonight, but then even just tomorrow, we're spread all different parts of the city, different aspects of life, different people that we're encountering. And we're asking you, the Lord of the harvest, to open doors. We're also asking you, there are probably lots of doors that are open that we sometimes miss in the busyness of life. So allow us to have eyes to see and ears to hear what's in front of us. Bring to us people who are struggling. I know so many people out there long to be part of a story. There's so many people out there who are so lonely. And they don't always know the words or the right questions to ask, but allow us to run smack dab into them, to be attentive enough to know and to be able to answer some of their questions, to be able to point them to Jesus, to this bigger meta-narrative that is beautiful. Allow us to not just start with sin and hell, but to start in Genesis 1 where you started. Allow us to be those kind of people in Genesis 1 to say, why do we love the earth? Why do we love nature? Why do we love culture? Because we're living images of God. And he loves these things. Allow us to be Paul in the middle of Athens, smack dab in just blatant idolatry, and to be able to see Jesus. And say, let me tell you about one that you're missing. And that actually you are images of the unknown God. Let us have those opportunities. Let us see what's in front of us. And I pray that these people would just even be surprised that as they think about this series and as they wrestle with it, that they would be shocked at how all of a sudden there's these doors opening. And then just help us to not be afraid. That's one of the main lines of scriptures. Do not be afraid. You will give us the right words in the right time. So these are wonderful people. And I would just pray, allow their giftedness, their perspective, their gifts and talents to be used by you to find those who are lost. They're loved by you, but they're not in the right place. And help and use us to help get them there. In your great name we pray. Amen.